I don't think I've seen anybody go to sleep, and that's, of course, encouraging. And I do hope tonight we can keep you awake and can learn some things that might aid us as we conclude our comments tonight, hopefully in some words of admonition that would give us encouragement to continue on and perhaps to go farther and deeper and more precise than we have been in the past in our Christian living. I hope we can talk about some things of dedication tonight that might encourage us as we continue in our studies. Back in 1971 was a year that marked the 2,500 year anniversary of a nation we have known of in history, and of course we still know of today, by a different name. That's the name of Persia. Today we call it Iran. Now this observance took place in 1971 at a place called Persepolis. At that time, the Shah of Iran was in control of Persia. Of course, things had changed quite a bit since that time, and ancient history has quite a bit to tell us about Persia and about its place in history. And of course, many, many times the Bible refers to it as well, and how it figured in God's plans and purpose throughout the ages. And so our modern Persia or Iran is quite different from what it was way back then. But I want to go way back then with you to the times of 2,500 years ago and tell you about a man whose name was Ahasuerus. Ahasuerus was the one who at that time was the most powerful man in the world. And this is all because he was the head of the government of Persia at that time. He snapped his finger and people jumped. He was a man of power and of glory and of might and riches. And of course, he was the man to reckon with in those days. Ahasuerus was a very powerful man. He ruled over 120 different provinces, which extended from India in the east all the way through the Middle East, until finally we come to Ethiopia in the southwest of his domain. This was an extremely broad period of territory. In fact, it covered nations we know of today, such as Pakistan, Afghanistan, Iraq and Iran, Lebanon, Israel, and a number of those countries around there, Saudi Arabia as well, Ethiopia, Edom, Amen, Omen, and a number of those nations in that part of that area of the world, as well as back to begin with in India. So it covered a monstrous land territory, and of course involved itself with many, many, many people. I suppose too many to even think about numbering this time. The capital was a place called Shushan, and this was in the third year of his reign, which was in about the year 462, according to our B.C. count of time, when these events took place. Now, this man had been reigning for 3 years, and so he called a meeting of all of his nobles and princes throughout the entire world where he had domain, and they came to Shushan, the palace, and they were there with him in this long meeting for 6 months, 180 days. I can imagine, I think, the things that took place. No doubt talked about affairs of state. No doubt there were many things that they discussed that had to do with then and there and that time that we wouldn't know a lot about today, even if we were told. On the other hand, though, when this meeting had come to an end, it was time for people to go home, and then Ahasuerus called a feast. Now, this feast was to last for 7 days, and did. And at the end of these 7 days, and there had been plenty of drinking going on, or those who wanted to, we found that some did not want to. But those who wanted to drink did so, and no doubt there were many who got very, very drunk. Just who it was, I don't know. But at the end of this time, nonetheless, with a lot of merriment being made and such like, then the emperor decided he would ask his wife. No, I had that wrong. He would command his wife to come and present herself before all the men who had gathered there. Now, the details of that will not show. I'm not sure why. I'm not sure what happened. I'm not sure exactly the reason he wanted her to come, except for the fact that we find that she was a very fair woman to look upon. And he wanted to present her to all the men of the kingdom who'd come there for 180 days. Now, I suggested they might be drunk because of his request. And she didn't want to do that. In fact, she refused to come when her husband did. Now, this gave the people of the day a great problem. And the problem was because they said, the men of authority, the men that came from the various districts of the world to be here at this meeting, they said, in effect, since your wife will not come when you call her, and that she has disrespected you and refused to obey you, then when we get back home, where we're going to, our wives then might refuse to obey us. So we have a real problem on our hand. You heard about the woman's lib movement?
Well, it's not new, is it? It goes back 2,500 years. So here Vashti decided she'd have a movement started, at least to one person, I'm going to refuse to obey my husband. Well, the others were so afraid of that, they decided that might catch on, and it might affect them, and so they suggested to Ahasuerus that you depose her. She's no longer fit to be a queen. She won't respect you and respond to you. So you depose her, and this will eliminate our problem. In other words, it might be a warning to our wives that if they don't obey us, then of course they may be deposed as well. In the meantime, they suggested to Ahasuerus that you select through all of the entire realm that you rule over and find all the fair young maidens who might be selected as a possible candidate for your future wife and queen. Now that was done. So they went through all the realm and selected any number of young maidens that might fill the bill for this new queen. It took 4 years for that to be done, but eventually they were able to get a number of those maidens to come before the king. He made his choice. There were days of purification, such like they went through with. But eventually they found a young lady whose name was Esther. Now Esther had been was a descendant of those who had been captured in Jerusalem when it was destroyed in 587 by Nebuchadnezzar, and her ancestors had come over into the land of Persia as a captive, and she had in her realm of people that she knew and loved and cared for a cousin. Now her father and mother had died, and so she had been reared as an orphan by her cousin, whose name was Mordecai. He was a righteous man. He was a God-fearing man, as was Esther. But she was one of those fair young maidens that was chosen. And so when she went before the king, Mordecai, her cousin, loving her very dearly, told her very sincerely, "Do not tell him that you are a Jew. Now keep that one thing from him," and she did. And when the king laid his eyes on her, of all the men who came before him, this was the one. He knew immediately this was the one that he had selected. So all the others were laid aside, and she spent time preparing herself to become the future queen of this vast empire. So here we have a girl who was a captive. She was not a free girl. She did not have riches and power and glory. She had good looks. But she also was a Jew. Now I want you to notice tonight how God can use any of us, and all of us, no matter who we are or where we're from or what our qualifications are, he can use us if we let him use us, as you'll see in this rag-to-riches story of this girl. She never dreamed of being the queen. Oh, she might have dreamed of it, but not really, because nobody in her condition, a captive from Jerusalem, her people slaughtered in a strange land, who would ever dream that she'd have a chance to be raised in rank and power to become the queen? All of a sudden now, from rags to riches, as we said, she becomes the queen of this vast empire, the greatest empire on the face of the earth at that time. The greatest riches, the greatest power, the greatest glory. And she was now married to the greatest man on the face of the earth, from a carnal point of view, of course. So here we have Esther now, who is made the queen. The Bible tells us that as she went to become the queen, again, Mordecai says very plainly, "Do not tell him that you are a Jew." So everything goes along fair and well for a time. But in that kingdom, as there is today, in many kings of the world around about us, there are men who are unscrupulous. They have no principle, have no care about peace and harmony. They want to get what they want to get the way they want to get it, regardless of who they step on or what hurts. These are assassins. We have that truth throughout many of the kingdoms of the world today, and many people have been assassinated by those just as such as this. And so these two chamberlains decided they would kill the king. And they laid their plot and prepared to kill her husband. Well, Mordecai, for some power, was able to understand this plot and understand the details about it. And he realized that Ahasuerus was going to be killed by these two men. And this, of course, would hurt greatly his cousin. So he sent word to her and told her of this plot. She, in turn, told her husband, the king. And he was aware of it now. He took care of it. The chambers were removed. And then this incident in the name of Mordecai was entered in the records of the day. Just a simple little entry that Mordecai had in effect saved the king's life. And then it was forgotten. doesn't seem very important. Just that little notation that somebody told the king he's going to be assassinated, they were caught, and he lived. But remember that, because it's very important. And then later on, we find the story of Esther and her husband, that there was another man there also who was vile and wicked, and he was not concerned with truth and righteousness. He was a man who wanted to become powerful and to be raised in rank and power and glory, as many men in this world around us do. Didn't deserve it, but nonetheless, he wanted it. And so he finally was able to persuade the king, who was his friend, to give him certain rank and honor, so that when he would pass by, everybody in the town would bow before him. He is a great man the king honors, and you bow before him when he comes by. And that's Simon Webb. He loved it. He just ate it up. Because here you have this man who's not really great at all. But in his own eyes he is, and the king has decreed so. So when he goes by, everybody bows before him. That is, everybody except this little lowly Jew over here named Mordecai. And Mordecai wouldn't do it. He wouldn't bow before men, give them honor like the men wanted. And so Haman decided, I'll get rid of that man. I can't have it by me passing by everybody else bowing and him not. So I'll get rid of him. But not only that, I'm going to get rid of all the Jews because he's a Jew. And so Haman proceeded now to go into the king and have the king decree that at a certain time in the future, every single Jew in the domain would be killed. They were going to kill and slaughter all the Jews, assassinate the Jews. So that was the decree. And that's what he achieved. And so the procedure now is that in time, the Jews are going to be rounded up, they're going to all be killed, and he will be glorified and bring an end to his humiliation because Mordecai will not bow before him. Well, of course, when Mordecai found out that this and realized that not only his life, but the life of his Jewish companions and the line of descent from which he came through Abraham would be destroyed, he was greatly upset. Now, what would you do in a case like that? How would you fight it? How would you bring an end to this accusation and this condemnation of your people? Well, of course, you know now that Esther, a Jew, has been placed in a position of honor and respect, and her husband loves her dearly, the king does. So what would you do except to go to Esther? That's precisely what Mordecai does. So he sends word to Esther, and he tells Esther that we are in a very awful situation because a decree has been issued that all of us are going to be killed. And so he gives Esther this situation and asks her to go in and intercede for them. Now let's read that from the Bible. We'll turn to Esther chapter 4 and verse 11. And as we do, I want you to notice that Mordecai comes now and explains that to her. Verse 8. Also he gave him the copy of the writing of the decree that was given at Shushan to destroy them, to show it unto Esther, and to declare it unto her, and to charge her that she should go in unto the king to make supplication unto him and to make request before him for her people. And Hattach came and told Esther the words of Mordecai. Again Esther spake unto Hattach, gave him commandment unto Mordecai. Now here's what you send word back to my cousin. All the king's servants and all the people of the king's provinces do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come unto the king into the inner court who is not called, there is one law of his to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter that he may live. So Esther says, I understand the plight. I understand the problem. But she says, I too have a problem because the law of the land is that even I, the king's wife, the queen, even if I go into him, he does not accept me by holding out the golden scepter to show that I'm accepted. She said, I'll be put to death. So she says, I can die. Well, you might say, well, that's not reasonable because here's the king's wife. Now, he selected her of all the fair young maidens. Anybody would, in the wildest moment, not even think that she'd be put to death. And yet she says in the very next part of that verse, I have not been called for 30 days. You see, she not only has a problem of saying, I have not been called by him,
Elam's wife, it's been 30 days since he called for me. Now that presents a problem. Not only has she not been called the last day or two, she said it's been an entire month since he called for me. What's the problem? Is he displeased? If I brought something before him that he doesn't enjoy or like, and so he is against me, has he found somebody else? Did he have other concubines he preferred before me? Have I displeased him some way? Those things may well have entered her mind. I don't know for sure what she thought. But she did very plainly say this: he could kill me if he doesn't accept me by him putting forth his golden scepter. That's the law. So I stand at least 50% of being killed already because I go into him unannounced. But then he had called him 30 days. So there's a very, very good possibility I'd be killed. So she tells Mordecai that as she sends word back to him. They told Mordecai Esther's words. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther. So he sends an answer back. And here's what Mordecai says. These are very stern words, words of concern. He says, "Think not to thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed." So he says, now God's plans and purposes are not going to fail. And it's a possibility that you can save God's people. And God wants you to be the one to save God's people. But if you don't do it, if you don't do what God wants you to do, God's plans will still be carried out. He'll find somebody else to do it. And then he says, "Who knowest whether thou call to the kingdom for such a time as this?" So Mordecai says to his cousin, "How do you know? The Lord hasn't put you right where you are for this very moment of time. You are captured, your people are destroyed, you're in a strange land with no hope of the future. All of a sudden you're in the king's house. How do you know? The Lord himself didn't place you there for this very moment of time that you can serve him right now." That's a very interesting thought that he puts before her. Now it's very interesting to think about the situation of Esther. And although it's interesting to study her kingdom and the past that she was involved with, I want you to note that there had been a host of people throughout the ages who have been called by God to serve in their day and their age in the kingdom they were called to. I want to first of all think in terms of Moses. You realize Moses was a man who, by all rights, should have been killed. Because the law said that any male child born now to parents, from this time forward, by the Pharaoh, is going to be killed. But, of course, his mother kept him just as long as she could. Finally realized he'd be caught anyway, probably, so she put him in a little box, a little ark, put him in the water's edge, hoping that a miracle would occur, he wouldn't die. And then all of a sudden, we find Pharaoh's daughter comes down to the water's edge, and I don't know what happened. The little baby cried, or something happened, and they found the little baby of Moses. And so Pharaoh decided she'd take that little baby back home with her. She'd adopt him as her child, one of the little Hebrew children. Now, by all law, she shouldn't have done that. He should have been killed. But she's Pharaoh's daughter, and so she makes an exception. And so that's allowed. All of a sudden, Miriam runs down, Moses' own sister, his mother's own daughter. She says to Pharaoh's daughter, "Would you like for me to call one of the Hebrew maids to take care of this child?" And, of course, that was exactly what ought to be done, what God provided for. So Moses now has his own mother called. He's reared in Pharaoh's palace with all the riches and glory of the day, but with a Hebrew background because his mother tells him the truth. And she explains to him God's plan and purpose. And then Moses grows older and older and older. And finally, 40 years of age, as you recall the story, he had to flee Egypt because he killed an Egyptian. He fled and for 40 years lived in a foreign land. He'd married over there. He was now 80 years old. God presented a burning bush in his sight. And from that bush came the voice, said, "Moses, go back to Egypt now because it's time for me to live with your people. They've been begging for me to live with them. They called me over and over again to free us from this bondage. it's now time. Moses, go back. Moses said, I can't do it. I'm 80 years old. I can't speak. My voice doesn't work that way. God said, who made you a voice in the first place? Now, God said, in effect, Moses, you can do what I want you to do. Now, if I made you a voice, I can make your voice work. And also, you have your brother help you out there. And so Moses went back, and you have the story from that point on. He led the people of Israel from their bondage toward the promised land, and his name is mentioned over and over and over again as a man who heard God's call and responded to it in his day and age. 80 years old, but he did what God said to do. Gideon, you remember, was one of the judges. We find that the Midianites were opposing Israel, and God told him to fight against the Midianites. He took 32,000 men out there in that battle. A lot of men, 32,000. And God said, you have too many. Get rid of some of them. And God said, those who really don't want to fight, want to go back home, you let them go back home. 22,000 of those did. So now Gideon is left for 10,000 men. Much, much smaller number, but still too many. God says, you have too many men yet, still. So let them drink. He said, and those that drink a certain way, you set them aside. So now Gideon is left with 300 men. So that with 32,000, and they have 300. God said, now that's fine. So they fought with the Midianites and destroyed them. You see, God was trying to show that Gideon, it's not a matter of might and number and glory and big armies. It's a matter that when I want something done, it'll be done no matter how many you have or how few you have. You had too many so that the glory would look like it'd be man's, but with only 300, you put to fight the Midianites, and it shows that I'm the one who won the battle. Now, that's true in your life and mine as well. When things need to be done, it can be done. And it will be done. But because we let God lead us in it. Think of somebody else. Remember Daniel? Daniel was a man who was way high up in circles of prestige. He was one who was a prophet. He was one who was honored by two different world kingdoms. And he was a man that could well have served God in many, many beautiful ways. And he did. But all of a sudden, he displeased those in authority because they knew he'd serve God. And they knew he was in their way. He was the number one president over three presidents, and consequently, they were jealous of him. They were not God's people. So they devised a plan whereby the king would be the one, the only one, that would be worshipped for 30 days. And they knew that Daniel wouldn't do that. They understood that. So they waited and caught him praying to God. So they took him before the king, and the king realized, I've been tricked. But the fact is, I made a law. The law has to stand. So take Daniel, his friend, take down and throw him into a den of lions. And they did. Now here's a man that would stake his life on praying to God. Here's a man that had intelligence. He had wisdom. He had prestige. He was well liked by many people, but not his enemies. They found a way to destroy him. But he's going to still pray to God no matter what the law says. He'll still pray to God, and he did. Now he's thrown in the den of lions. The king that night was very, very upset. Daniel was his friend. But the king, not being a Jew, not being one that served God himself, respected Daniel. He couldn't sleep that night. Next morning early, he went to the edge of the den of lions, and he called Daniel's name. Daniel responded. Daniel had not been heard at all. He said, the Lord sent an angel and stopped the mouths of these lions, and I haven't been hurt at all. You see, Daniel was a man that faced death and stood for what was right. And we read of him over and over again in the Bible as a commended servant of God. In fact, he's one of those, I think, that was about as close as anybody can be to God in receiving revelation from God. He saw the future over 2,000 years in the future. And Daniel was a man that was such as we're speaking of. John the Baptist, too, was another man like that. He was called to God's kingdom in his day, in his age. John was a half year older than Jesus. And they did not seem to have too close of a relationship. They had seen each other. But then John, now teaching of the coming of the kingdom of God and preparing the way for Jesus Christ, opened the door for Christ, as it were, as Malachi said he would in two places. And now John finds a situation where the king,
is in adultery. And he calls the king in question. He says, you have your brother's wife, and that's wrong. And so his head was cut off. I don't know how old you think John was. Sometimes we think of him being an old man because of the work he did and the glory he served and how he well he was faithful to God. We may think of him sometimes as an old man. He was only 30 years old when he died. He was a young man, but a man who gave his head, gave his life, because he dared tell someone in authority that you are an adulterer. He stood for the truth, but he opened the door for Jesus Christ and prepared the way for Jesus. Then, of course, Paul. His Paul, who was called, he was a Roman citizen. He had studied under the feet of Gamaliel. He was born in a free city where they were not slaves, but being born there in the province of Rome, they were free. He was a man of authority. And they had in his hand papers of authority to allow him to bind and to kill Christians. And he did consent to the death of Stephen and saw Stephen being stoned to death in Acts chapter 7. But on the road to Damascus, the Lord saw the Lord. And seeing the Lord and realizing he was wrong, he said, who art thou, Lord? And Jesus revealed himself to him. And Paul went to Damascus. He heard the truth. He's baptized. Then, instead of enjoying all the pleasure and glory and might and prestige he could have had as a Jewish Roman, he gave all that up. Instead of seeking Christians, he was sought himself. Instead of killing Christians, he was killed himself, as far as history tells us. Shipwrecked, bitten by a snake, stuffing many, many times. Thrown out of the city, as they thought he'd killed him, but he didn't. Over and over again, Paul suffered all these things until he became a relatively old man. And then, as far as we know, he passed from sin and death. The fact is, he gave all this up for the glory of the cause of Jesus Christ to die for it. He was called for the kingdom of God in his day and responded well. Stephen, as you call, was a young man. He told the truth to the point at which he touched their hearts so much they hated him, and they ran on him and bit him with their teeth, stoned him to death. Paul was watching on for that. Here's a young man that caused persecution. And then to be spread throughout Jerusalem, the disciples spread throughout the world then, teaching the gospel because of his death and persecution that followed it. We could go on and on. But you see, these are some people in their day and their age that you can recall very, very well who served the Lord. And we honor them, we remember them very kindly, and we're so appreciative of the examples they set in their day, in their age, when they were called to the kingdom of God and heard it. And then Esther. All of those in their time responded to the opportunity. Who knows whether they are called to the kingdom for such a time as this. But you see, we are called tonight to a far, far greater kingdom than Esther ever dreamed of. We're called to a kingdom with which we are concerned, which is a kingdom that the Lord himself prophesied for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years that it would come. The kingdom was one that was prepared by God for literally thousands of years and eventually came. The events of all history pointed to it. And the Bible tells us ahead of time the events of history before they ever happened and showed the precise time and place and situation when the kingdom of God would come. So it's no mere kingdom like Esther was called to. This is the kingdom of Almighty God prepared for him and for us. Many men, as well as Jesus, have given their lives for the kingdom we're talking about. It's endured for ages the opposition of its foes. They've killed many prophets. Many people who serve God have given their lives because they dare be a member of the kingdom that you're called to. There are many misconceptions about this kingdom. Colossians tells us how in chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, something I want to read to you. Because in this passage we have many, many misconceptions avoided because this tells us precisely what the kingdom is. You see, there's some people who think of the kingdom as being yet future. It hasn't come yet. Some people thought the kingdom came in the days of John the Baptist, but it didn't. But here Paul in Colossians tells us very precisely what that kingdom was and how it is in existence today as it was in his day. Colossians talks about the Father,
who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even forgiveness of our sins. So see, the kingdom of Almighty God is what you are members of. The kingdom of Almighty God is the identity of the people of God in our day. We call ourselves Christians. The kingdom of God is unlike any other kingdom on the face of this earth. It doesn't compare in the least to the kingdoms of the world in their nature, or their name, or their behavior. Kingdoms of the world cannot hold a light in place of the kingdom of heaven. Now, Jesus spoke of his kingdom in an interchangeable term with the word church. Matthew chapter 16, Peter has been talking to Jesus, and Jesus asked Peter who that then called him. And Peter referred to Jesus by saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Christ said, "Peter," in reverse order, "You told me who I am. Now I'm telling you that you're Peter. But upon this confession you have made, that I'm the Son of the living God," he said, "upon this fact, I'm going to build my church, and I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." So see, he used the word church and the word kingdom interchangeably there. So the word kingdom and the word church has to do with the very, very same institution. That's the church we're part of tonight. That's the kingdom we're part of tonight, the kingdom of Almighty God. And so we have come now to talk about the kingdom that you and I are part of. Esther never had the opportunity to be a part of this kingdom, but you do, and you are. And how thankful you are that we can have such. But let's analyze the kingdom for a moment. What is the kingdom? The kingdom or church of our Lord is not a building. Sometimes we refer to going to church, but what we mean is, I'm going to the building where the church meets. So the church is not a building. The church is not an elaborate institution of some kind with its various agencies and societies. The church was not founded, nor was it begun with any idea in mind to branch off into all the things that we had just spoken of that the world seems to care after. The Lord's church is a single institution made up of its members. It can meet under a tree, it can meet in a cave, it can meet in a house, it can meet in a building like this. The church of our Lord meets. But you see, it's not the building or the place, it's the people. And you and I are the members of the kingdom of Christ. Wherever we are, whatever language we speak, whatever color we are, whatever nation of the world we're in, we are the kingdom of Almighty God. And the book of Daniel chapter 2 tells us, verse 4-4, "The Lord's kingdom was established in days of Rome, which it was. He said, 'It'll not be left to other people. It'll break in pieces, consume all these kingdoms, and it will stand forever.'" So the kingdom of God has never passed away since it was established, and never will. The kingdom is here to stay. The Lord's kingdom is a kingdom, however. I need to emphasize this over and over to you. The kingdom of heaven is a kingdom that is made up of servants, not of masters, not of rulers, not of privileged people in a special way they have rank over the others, but the kingdom of God is a kingdom of servants. That's what I want to emphasize tonight. The kingdom of our Heavenly Father is a kingdom of those who serve, not a kingdom of spectators. I don't mean this to sound unkind, but so many times in denominational churches around, you will have people sitting as you are tonight, and then back behind us here we have a choir loft. In that choir loft, we have special singers who speak special songs, and we listen to them sing. That's not the way it is in the Lord's church. You see, we didn't come here to hear and listen to somebody praise God. We didn't come here for the purpose of being entertained. We don't serve God because of what we get out of it, in the sense that we enjoy being there like we would some sort of entertainment gathering. We are there to worship and serve God, then to leave this building as servants. There's a building in Birmingham, Alabama, and Brother Kenneth and myself were members of that many, many, many years ago. We went into that building a few years ago after having been out of it for a number of times. I noticed over the door it had something I liked very well. It said, "Enter to worship and leave to serve." I like that phrase. You see, we come into this building tonight to sing songs of praise and to pray to our Heavenly Father. But when we leave these doors, we don't leave Christ behind.
We go beyond these doors to serve. Now that's precisely what we're called to. We're called to a kingdom of God where we might serve Him. We might be of benefit and of service. We might be active, not spectators, but servants. Now let's draw our attention a little bit closer to ourselves. The congregations in this area are extremely well blessed. Some of you know that. I wish all of you did. So many places around, we don't see the cooperation the congregations here have. So many places around us, the churches are small, and many of them are getting smaller in number. But here, such as we have tonight, we have a very good crowd. We have people who are concerned and are interested, and you've shown that line up tonight after night, as well as year after year in this area. So you have so much to be thankful for, and I hope you realize that. Some of you I know do. I'd like to thank all of you do, to be a part of what we have here. So we have such a marvelous, marvelous opportunity in this area. I want to point out, if I can, to you a few things that I've noticed. We've had a number of young people baptized in recent weeks here. One sits over here on my left-hand side tonight. And those young people who are being baptized have been reared by young families in the majority who have reared their children to respect the Lord. They bring them to church service, and those children at a very young age are taught the truth and respond. We have a little girl right over here sitting to my left as well who listens very, very tenderly to what we're talking about. You ask her some questions, she can answer you. They listen to the church service, they listen at home, and they are instructed at a young age by their parents what's right and wrong. Now, what I'm saying is we have among us some young people that have showed great determination at a young age to become Christians and to grow and prosper. Now, that's a very, very good commendation upon their parents, upon the churches in this area. So we have so much to be thankful for. I want to talk about those young families for a moment. We have here husbands and wives, mothers and fathers, who are yet young in age. And that's real good, because some of us are passing on. The graveyard out here is filling up, as you know, little by little by little. We've lost some very, very fine and able leaders in recent years in our community. They have to be replaced. And some of these young people coming along, hopefully, are going to replace some of those young leaders. But it's up to you, mothers and fathers, in rearing your children, to make sure that they're taught the right things and they see in you the right example that will cause them to want to maintain the Christian attitude in life, not be led away with their peers at school or in the world around them. So you have, you see, a great challenge before you. You are called to the kingdom of God for such a time as this. You'll never be able to touch those children 20 years from now. But you can now. 15 years from now, you'll have lost those children if you don't touch them now. So let those children learn now, today, tomorrow, next week. Be sure you put every effort to let them be reared in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It'll be too late, very far in the future. So you have a great challenge. You call right now to rear your families that way. There's something else I want to mention to you also. The churches in this area do not now have elders, but there are some of you who are qualified. Some few of you are qualified for elders now. And I'd love to see very shortly a development of eldership among us. Now, we've been doing very, very well without elders. The early church did too, until elders were appointed. But elders were God's plan. Now, if we have qualified men, men that want to be dedicated, and men that will give their time, their service to the Lord's work, as they do to their job and their families and entertainment, if you put your time and effort in the Lord's work, you'll see the churches grow and prosper. And I'd like to encourage you, young men, to think seriously about preparing yourself for the eldership. And that means that your wife also is going to have to take care of herself too, because she's part of the qualification. And your children are too. Let's prepare now for the next few years. We can have qualified eldership in this area and see the church grow and be stable and be maintained in future years yet to come. You see what I mean about being called to the kingdom? We have so many things ahead of us, particularly in this area, we can grow and prosper. And we can see the church in a marvelous growth pattern, I think, if we maintain these things we've talked about. Let me go a little farther from that. We're having some home Bible studies in this area. Now, home Bible studies simply mean this. They're going to get together on various nights of the week. We're not having assemblies. And as individuals, we study. We have some people in the study on Tuesday nights. They're here tonight from Atlanta. They're driving at least 4 to 5 minutes, maybe an hour every night to be here in our home studies. They're showing concern to come from that far. Brother Wayne and his wife come from way over to Atlanta to be in these studies. Now, they're concerned. And we're growing. And it's a very, very good fellowship we're enjoying there in these home studies. Now, more of you can have those, if you will. And you grow and you prosper and you'll learn some things about the Bible you never dreamed would ever. So put an interest in those kind of things as well. It's good to come on Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night. But those other nights too are important. If you can find the time to do it away from school activities and such like, why not have a home Bible study in your house? Many of us would be glad to come up and study with you. It doesn't have to be but 5 people. It may go to 10 people. We've had 20 over there at Brother Adam's house. So those home Bible studies are another way you can grow and prosper. See what I mean by being called of the kingdom? There's so many areas in which we can work. Let me mention another way or two. We all have cars, but some people don't. And those people who don't have cars would like to come to church services, perhaps more than they get to because nobody picks them up. Make sure you let everybody know that if you need a way, then I'll come pick you up. There are people who are sick, and they need you to help them in their homes, perhaps to clean their house or to wash their dishes or clothes when the wife is sick. Those who are sick and who are confined to their home for months and months at a time, they'd love to have a visit from you. Let's reverse that on the other way now. Let's suppose that you're sick. Let's suppose you have a problem that allows you to be in a bed now for months at a time. You can't get up. You can't move. You can't go where you want to go. You can't be free as you are now. You can't realize that. I can't realize that because we're not that way now. But put yourself in that frame of mind. Wouldn't you like to have somebody come visit you? Would it be nice to have somebody come by and have prayer with you and encourage you? Well, that is the case, of course. And we have opportunity after opportunity to visit those who need our prayer and our presence and our encouragement. And I could go on and on and on. But I think you see what I mean by that. We're called to the kingdom of heaven for such a time as this. We mentioned a few little things. We're not called to be kings. We're not called to be prophets as Daniel was. We might not even be called to be like Paul was. But there's so much that all of us can do. And we all have talents. Mine's not what yours is. Yours is not what the neighbor's is. But we all have talents. Collectively, we can grow and build. Because if we use our talents like we should, come call to the kingdom of God as we are, there's no end to what can be done. Let me turn back to our thoughts for just a few moments now. Away from our kingdom, back to the kingdom of Vesta. We didn't finish reading, did we, a moment ago? Mordecai had said, if you altogether hold your peace at this time, in verse 14, then God is going to nonetheless see his plans fulfilled, regardless of what you do. He said, but who knows where you'll call the kingdom for such a time as this? And then Esther now answers him. Here's what she says in verse 15. Go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me. And neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise. And so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law. She said, I know I'll be violating the law, but if I perish, I perish. Here's what Esther says. She says, I know this is not according to what the law says, and I'm violating the law to do this. But she said, nonetheless, it's my responsibility. She said, well, God has put me here for it, and I'll go, and if I die, I'll simply die. But I'll do what I must do. What a beautiful attitude she had. And she did that very thing. The Bible tells us that she decided she'd approach her husband, the king, by inviting him and Haman to a meal together. And that's where she was going to expose Haman. And when he heard that she had invited him to be at her banquet with the king, he was delighted. He went home, he told his wife and his family about that. And in doing so, he was so thrilled, he said, I'm going to build a gallows 75 feet high in the air, and I'm going to hang Mordecai up on that gallows. And it just tickled the life out of me to see him hang on those gallows. That's my words, not the Bible's. But the point is, he was going to build a gallows and see Mordecai hang on that. He was so well pleased. So he went down into the area where the king was. It was night. The king couldn't sleep. Sometimes we don't sleep. And he tossed and tumbled, and all of a sudden he heard a sound outside of somebody there. In the meantime, though, not being able to sleep, he called for the chronicles of the day to be brought in. So they pulled the chronicles of the records of the kingdom and began to read those to him. If they read them, perhaps he'd understand some things and maybe even go to sleep. Now, of all the chronicles of his kingdom, all the things that have taken place,